Lead by a moment of silent prayer, personal prayer, and then I'll lead in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet, to study your word with total liberty, total freedom of exercise of our volition. We're grateful to live in a political system that permits this. We give you thanks. We also thank you for the believers that have gathered, and we pray for a certain sense of personal identification and growth for having met to study your word in Christ's name. Amen. We open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26. When, it's true, I was going to say, when you reach the life of Isaac, you have these scattered incidents in his life that are recorded, but that is also true of Abraham's life, that there is not a continuity of a flow of an information relative to these patriarchal persons. Rather, the Holy Spirit has opted to focus on certain events in their life to record in posterity for time and eternity in God's holy word. And I think one of the things that's been challenging me as we work through this is, why did he focus on this event? What does this teach, or what is the significance of God focusing on this event? In Genesis 26, we have a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac under a testing situation. We have a test for Isaac, and always in a test we have a proof or a proving of God's identity with him. Okay? God is going to prove himself to the believer. In this case, the believer is Isaac. He is a unique believer in that he is sovereignly chosen by God to perpetuate or to progenerate the seed through whom Messiah will come. He is at least 75 and maybe 80 years old when the incidents in this chapter occur. Let's read verse 1. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Now, that is very important because that one little statement lays the background for the incidents of the chapter. And I call this the famine test. There are about five paragraphs in this section. And I call this first one the famine test, verse 1. It is definitely a test. But will you note that it distinguishes itself from the famine that Abraham experienced years previous, in the time of when he first got into the land, when he went down to Egypt, Genesis 13. Okay? Abraham was 75 years old at that time, and he died at 175. He is dead when this chapter is recorded. So the famine of Abraham was a minimum of 100 years previous to this one. Now, when it speaks of a famine, it normally means in the Near East a drought, okay? The famine test, in this case, was a drought. And both Abraham and Isaac were herdsmen or cattlemen or ranchers. And so they needed the moisture in order to survive. And you remember in the enormous drought, or the terrible drought that came in Abraham's time, he went down to Egypt. Now, any type of a recession is a sort of a test for a believer. We could say maybe it's a drought of money. We call that a recession or work, and that's what it's called now. It's a mild term for a depression. It used to be called a depression. Before that, what was it called? Anybody remember? What was the one? Pardon? A panic, yeah. Yeah, that's right. The panic there was a panic in the 1890s, So we've softened the term, but a recession is a form of a test. A depression. Whatever. Any one of these can be looked upon as a test. And the problem is that all of these are difficulties, and in our difficulties, the test is whether we're going to turn to human viewpoint to solve the difficulty, or whether we're going to turn to God to solve the difficulty, to help us in a situation wherein we cannot help ourselves. Unfortunately, in the United States, we have been taught in terms of droughts or recessions or depressions to depend upon the federal government. I'll guarantee you that that did not come from God. That is a satanic point of view. God's going to help us when we can't help ourselves. Now, the issue with the believer, whether it's an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer, it doesn't matter who it is. The issue is whether or not you're in the will of God geographically. Watch this. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, which borders the Negev down there, Beersheba area. Remember, Abraham did went over there too. Abraham just opted to go over there and had a little experience with the Philistines. But the Lord's going to stop him. Apparently, he was on his way to Egypt. And in verse 2, it says, "The Lord appeared unto him and says, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you of." So he is limited geographically where he is to be in the will of God during that time of recession or depression or drought or whatever you want to call it. So he has a famine test, which in this case is a drought, and he is to stop in the land of Philistia. Stop in Philistia. Now, I mean, I shouldn't say it that way. We should say Gerar, because Philistia is not yet developed into the Philistine nation that it was in the time of David. You want to remember we're in about the year, around maybe 1950 B.C. The Philistines have just filtered down. They have begun to filter down the coast. They will settle in this southwest area of Palestine. But the Philistines were still largely, in terms of their population, in the island of Crete. They were sailor-type people, navigators, commercial people, but they will settle eventually down in the southwest corner of Palestine. But there is a large crew in Gerar, and they are headed by a king who has a titular name or a title name of Abimelech. So Isaac is heading in that direction because that is the direction toward Egypt. Okay, here he is. He's lived down here in the southern edge of Palestine at Beersheba, in the vicinity of Beersheba, and Gerar is right over here, not too far from Hebron. And he's heading over here to Highway 1 to go down the coast to Egypt. Okay. Now, probably we should say something here might be helpful relative to application of this passage. For all believers, there are three wills of God. There is, first of all, the functional will of God. There is the functional will of God. Now, that simply answers the question is how to function as a believer. Okay? It answers the question how to function as a believer. Okay? There is a certain other aspect. It's part really of the function of God, functional will, but it is, we could classify it as the viewpoint will of God. The viewpoint will of God. This has to do with how to think. How to think. Since thinking is part of functioning, this becomes a very important aspect in the functional aspect of the believer in time. There is a third aspect of the will of God for every believer, and that is the geographic will of God. And the geographic will of God is simply, where do I function maximally? Okay. Now, these two, the functional will and the viewpoint will of God, is the same for every believer. The same for every believer. But the functional, the geographic will of God is different for believers. Now, I want to tell you this much, though, about the geographic will of God, as far as I'm concerned. The geographic will of God, you should be functioning within the aspects of a local assembly, a local fellowship, geographically. In other words, God's action in this age is in local assemblies. That's what He's designed for this age. So, though it's different for every believer, still there is a schemata that God has designed for us to function in, and that is in a local assembly. Now, that does not mean that, you know, you can't look to the right or look to the left without asking a pastor what to do. That would be totally contrary to the viewpoint and functional will of God. You know, you don't have to ask the pastor, do you think it's okay if I went up to the mountains this week and went skiing? It might mean I might miss Sunday morning. Do you think that's the will of God? That's ridiculous. But it does mean that you identify and you exercise energy and your gifts relative to a local assembly. It's very important. But whether you should live in Grand Junction or Poncolo or Denver or where, that's between you and the Lord. And I want to tell you, when a recession comes, or a depression, or a test, the important thing for the believer is to be where the will of God has him at the time. He doesn't have to run to this little catch in the mountains in order to exist. God's going to meet his need. God asks Isaac to stay where the drought still was. That's what he asked him to do. Now, down in Egypt, they got that big river, see? They got that big river. And so when a drought comes, you think, well, I'll go to the river. That was human viewpoint for Isaac. Even though it was rational, it was wrong for him. So God stops him. Apparently, that's where he was going, and God stopped him at Gerar, and the geographic will of God for Isaac at that time was Gerar, even though the drought was still there in Gerar. Okay. Now, in conjunction with that, the Lord is going to give him some direct leadership. And so the second paragraph is the command. This runs from verse 2 through 5. This is a command hyphen promise. This is a command hyphen promise of Yahweh, Jehovah, for this special person, Isaac. Verse 2, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you of, sojourn in this land. Okay? So, the command is sort of threefold. The command. First of all, do not go to Egypt. Now, he could have gone. He could have gone, but he would have been functioning in viewpoint, human viewpoint perspective. And as I'll tell you this much, he would not have come back from Egypt like he comes back out of Gerar. He's going to come out of Gerar absolutely, financially, materially, physically blessed. Don't go to Egypt. Stop where I tell you. Stop where I tell you. Stop here. Okay? Now, what he is going to manifest a major weakness in this geographic area where he's in the geographic will of God, in the context. He's going to make a great mistake. It's going to be very evil. But he's still going to be blessed of God. It's just one of those incredible illustrations of the grace of God dealing with one of his chosen persons. Okay? So the command is threefold. Don't go to Egypt. Stop where I tell you. Stop here. Sojourn in this land. Okay? Now the promise is now a reaffirmation. And this is very important because up to this point, we do not have a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac. The great promises of God to Abraham were reinforced to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, Isaac is the one through whom Messiah will come. It's in Isaac that the world will be blessed. But he hasn't said that directly to Isaac yet, not as far as we know. And Isaac is approaching 80 years of age. Okay? So the promise is a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac. Same thing will happen to Jacob. It will be reaffirmed to Jacob. And then from Jacob will simply say, it's coming through Judah. And then you lose the track for a while, till you get further down in the Old Testament. Okay? Verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. Now, I will be with you is the basic strengthening crucial factor of the whole covenant promise. Jehovah, the covenant-making, self-sustaining God, is going to be with this person in a very special way. I will bless you. That's the covenant promise that sustains these believers when they're under trial in the Old Testament, if they'll just rely on it. And unto thy seed I will give you all these countries. The word is really the same as the word land in verse 3. The first word that's translated land. Interestingly, you have the word aretz, which can mean earth, land, country, translated three different ways in verse 3 and 4. You have it translated land, you have it translated countries, you have it translated nations. It's simply one word, aretz. I will give you all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will make... That's so beautiful, that's so pregnant with truth. God swore an oath. Now how can God swear an oath? When you swear an oath, you always swear by what? Something higher than yourself. You always swear by something higher than yourself. So God couldn't swear by something higher than himself, so he swore by himself. He put his own self on the line, so to speak, his own life on the line, that if the oath wasn't completed, let there be no more God, so to speak, which is, you know, an impossibility. But he did it. Now that's sort of like a definition of grace. Who do we think we are? Who would even, us, we puny creatures, could we challenge God's word? No, and God realizes that maybe we would, and our stupidity challenges his word. So he says, hey, I promise you I'll do this. I swear I'll do it. Cross my heart and hope to die. Isn't that something that God would do that? That's grace. Why doesn't he just say, I said it, you heard it, now believe it? That's what I tell my kids. Just these fantastic little indicators of how God wants to communicate with us, human beings. Sinful human beings. Grace is that aspect of God that wants him to communicate himself regardless of our essence. And love is that which then goes ahead and does it. So he continues this promise. He's reiterating, of course, the essential aspects of the Abrahamic promise. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give unto thee, unto thy seed, all these arets, all these lands, countries, and in thy seed shall all the lands, or you could say nations, of the earth be blessed. So let's try to summarize that, the threefold aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, threefold aspects of Abrahamic covenant. One, land. All areas of promised land. Okay. Two, seed. Now, seed here is normally taken, seed is one of these words that's plural in itself. And here the plural form is used, is the idea. Innumerable. Progeny, like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the sea. Okay, and the last thing is blessing. Blessing. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's international blessing. International blessing. Best seen in Messiah. That is the seed in its singular sense. But also international blessing during the time of the millennium, when Israel will be the focal point socially, economically, politically, spiritually, of all the nations of the world. Now he gives a reason for this in verse 5. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And what the Lord is saying is that all conditions for fulfillment of the promises were met in Abraham's mentality, in his mental attitudes. Now, we tried to communicate to you that when God gave the original covenant to Abraham, there was only one condition. That was to leave, get thee out of this country and from thy kindred into a land that I will show you. And that took, and Abraham had to believe that the Lord would take care of him. And he did. He believed God, counted unto him for righteousness, and he moved around the Fertile Crescent. And then after that, God came back to Abraham and reaffirmed the covenant in three or four different places between Genesis 13 and Genesis 25. And in every one of those, it was totally unconditional. Okay. But for the maximal fulfillment of these promises, there is a condition placed. For example, God follows the Abrahamic covenant with the Palestinian covenant. There's a condition on the Palestinian covenant. The condition is that if they are not obedient, he's going to take the land away from them. Okay? He follows that by the Davidic covenant. There's no condition on the Davidic covenant. He follows that by the New Covenant. The New Covenant deals with regeneration, personal regeneration. We get in on the fringe benefits of the New Covenant. Regeneration, the Spirit in our hearts. Okay? Okay. When, and for that to happen, there has to be belief. So when Israel believes in their Messiah, and the Holy Spirit indwells their hearts, there will be then the desire for obedience that will fulfill the Palestinian covenant. See? And then all the promises of Abraham will be heaped upon Israel in that great moment in earth history when all Israel shall be saved. And when out of Zion comes the deliverer who turns away from ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, the mental attitude of Israel will be like the mental attitude of Abraham. And all of these great covenant promises will be realized in Abraham. Okay? Okay. The next thing this paragraph emphasizes, then, is this weakness and yet blessing at the same time. Verse 6 through 16, we have a weakness hyphen blessing. Now, I'm not trying to indicate that weakness is blessing. I'm not making an excuse for weakness. I'm just simply saying that what the paragraph emphasizes is that there was a great weakness in Isaac, yet at the same time, God blesses him. And this happens in Gerar, which is in Philistia. Well, I won't put Philistia down because it really isn't a nation state yet. Okay? Let's look at verse 6. If you have any questions, feel free to stop me. Verse 6. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife. They said, who is this woman? And he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of this place should kill me for Rebekah, in order to get to Rebekah. Now, Rebekah is at least 60. But she's a real looker. She's like Sarai, queen of the bathing beauty of the Nile, 2160-some B.C. She was a good looker. And we're told that because she was fair to look upon. Now, Isaac is operating out of the area of what? What lust pattern? Self-preservation. Isaac follows self-preservation lust pattern. Boy, we have this lust pattern illustrated in this paragraph so beautifully. On the basis of the self-preservation lust pattern, a man can stoop pretty low. And I want to tell you, this is a very, very low thing. But isn't it exciting that the Bible, which is records the lives of these great patriarchs and tells us some of the good things that they did, like Abraham, also tells us some of the bad things they did? I'll tell you what, you will find that in missionary biography today. You read a missionary biography today and they come out to be quasi-gods, semi-divine. They're never defeated. They're never down. They never have any bad moments. There's just one great, big, victorious onward when you read a missionary biography today. And that's not true. And the Bible doesn't do that. I don't think we should do that. Here is a tremendous weakness in this man. He is motivated by self-preservation, and he just simply lies about his wife and troubles ahead whenever that happens. Verse 8. Came to pass when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw him, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Let's read verse 9. And Abimelech called Isaac and says, behold, of a surety, she's your wife. Why did you say she was your sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. Now, I looked up the word sporting last week. Because it's kind of exciting, isn't it? translation said he was caressing his wife. Not strong enough, sorry folks. He was making mad love with his passionate love with his wife. It's a PL stem. A PL stem is the intensive stem in Hebrew. Like if you kill somebody, you say, I killed somebody. But if you use the PL stem, it means I killed them. I violently killed them. Well, he's violently making love to his wife. He's intensively involved in the action, so to speak. And somehow Abimelech is in a position geographically where he can see this, see? Isaac's integrity is now on the line then with a pagan king. And the pagan king has a higher degree of integrity relative to this thing, at least apparently in this case he does. I'm not saying that's true in all cases. Than Isaac had. Question? Yeah. No, it's not the same Abimelech personally. It's a titular name. It's like the king of Egypt had a name Pharaoh. Abimelech would be a titular name for a Philistine king. Yeah. Now, this is different. It's exactly what Abraham did. Yeah. Yeah, right. And I'm sure that Isaac had heard about that. I'm sure he had. See, Isaac, whenever you walk by human viewpoint, you use maybe a rationale. And this could have been the rationale of Isaac. Well, I know it's wrong, but I know these people are really our enemies. And I know that my father Abraham went over there one time, and he got back by telling a lie, and I'll tell the same lie. That is very possible what happened. I don't know. Whatever. There's just no excuse for it whatsoever. He is motivated by the lust pattern of the sin nature, self-preservation, and he lies, and now his integrity is on the line. And morally, at least in this case, I don't want to say Abimelech was a more moral person than Isaac. He probably was not a more moral person. But in this case, he is more moral. Okay? So Abimelech calls him on the line, and in verse 10 he says, "And Abimelech said, What is this that thou hast done unto us?" And he makes it plural. "One of the people might lightly have lain, sexually lain with your wife, and you should have brought guiltiness upon us." Now, what does that illustrate in terms of divine institutions? This man is a pagan, as far as we know. We have no reason to believe he's anything more than any other Canaanite pagan. What does it teach? What was he conscious of? He was conscious of morality. Why was he conscious of morality? Wasn't he a pagan, like at the University of Colorado, or Northern Colorado, or Fort Collins, or Denver? Wasn't he an unbeliever? Yeah, he was an unbeliever. Well, aren't unbelievers under the control of their sin nature so that they can't do anything? Yes. Well, then why don't they just commit all the sin that they could commit? Because God has established divine institutions for the perpetuation of the human race under sin, and an unbeliever can respond to divine institutions. And here is a perfect case of it. They can volitionally respond to a divine institution. It doesn't give them any points with God. It simply means they will live a much healthier life, and their social conditions under which they live will be much healthier because they have responded to a divine institution. So we have Abimelech, who is a pagan, responds properly, plus, to divine institution of morality. And I like the way he says it. What he's saying is that the more people that practice immorality, the more catastrophic becomes the society. And he's worried about that. Okay? Okay, so he says, verse 10, he charges all his people, saying, "He that touches this man or this wife shall surely be put to death." He makes it a capital offense. Okay? And it seems as though he's worried about national guilt in the past. Now, when I'm talking about national guilt, you must realize that that Abimelech probably just simply ruled over Gerar, which was like a city-state. You know, there wasn't a big Philistine nation at that time. But the principle still applies. Okay? All right. Now, watch what happens to Isaac. "And Isaac sowed in that land." Now, that's kind of a special use of terminology. It appears that Isaac was not a farmer. But when he went to Gerar, remember, he took his herds most likely with him, and he needed grazing lands, etc. I don't know what all he sowed. I don't know that much about animals. I know you got to get them some food somehow, and they eat grass like crazy, and alfalfa, and you can get some grain to them where you can fatten them up, so to speak. So he sowed in that land. He made an attempt at agriculture, and you want to remember there's a drought on. But God's going to take care of him. God says, "You stay in that geographic spot. Don't you leave out of there." And Isaac had just enough sense and trust in the Lord that he stayed there. He sowed in that land and he received in the same year 100-fold. Now, I don't know quite how to interpret that. Does that mean that if he expected 10 bushels per acre, he got 1,000 bushels per acre? Would you say that's what is right? If you expect... No, that isn't what you say. If you sow one seed, you don't expect to get one seed back. You sow one seed, you get a stock of wheat, you get lots of seeds back, don't you? Well, you farmers have to help me out. I don't know. Anyhow, he was blessed. God just dumped it on him. He sent rain clouds right over Isaac's land, and he says, okay, he pulled the commode stopper, and the water just washed down on the land right at the right place. And when it came time to harvest the crop, the weather conditions were perfect, and Isaac had all the help he needed, and he was just blessed. You notice it says the Lord blessed him. Jehovah blessed him. So that is the fulfilling of verse 3 under this geographic condition, see? We now have Yahweh, Jehovah comes into the picture, fulfills verse 3. Stay there, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. Okay? How does he fulfill it? Material prosperity. Okay. Verse 13, and the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. This is idiomatic Hebrew. I translated it two ways, a little more literally. I like to read my translation to you. And the man became great and grew greater and greater until he became very great. Now, literally, it reads this way. That is sort of a slight interpretation with two words. Literally, it reads this way. And he went forward, going and becoming great until he became very great. So you get the idea of moving up sort of the corporate ladder, I guess, if the way we'd express it today. I mean, you know, whatever that means today. If you move up the corporate ladder today, I guess you end up in New York City. And that's terrible. I mean, that's the worst thing could happen to you. I had the most fun in Las Vegas. I met a gal from Beverly Hills, and she was setting up a entire production colony in Las Vegas. Movie studio, blah, blah, the whole schmear. And it was darling this, you know, and darling that, you know, rings all over the place. But kind of a beautiful person, and I really couldn't resist, you know, needling her a little bit. She asked me where I was from, and I said, I'm from Denver. You probably never heard of it. It's a place that when you fly from Los Angeles to New York, you sort of fly over it. There's a state there called Colorado. Oh, you probably heard of Aspen. I've been to Aspen. Moving up the corporate ladder is a certain mentality, I guess, that pervades our society. And there might be a comparable idea in comparing that to Isaac. But the idea is sort of that this man's influence began to reach out and reach out and reach out till he became the most powerful person in Gerar. His influence was such. Now, verse 14 and 15 illustrate this. For he had possession of flocks, possession of herds, and a great store of servants, a large household. Now the Philistines envied him. And we have another PL stem in the word envy. It means they intensely envied him. They were just, every time they look at him, they were aggravated because he had so much. So they then begin to respond out of a lust pattern. Okay? The Philistines respond to Isaac, and you'll notice that this comes in identity with the material prosperity. They respond to Isaac's material prosperity.
How?
Lust pattern of the sin nature. Material lust. They wanted what he had. Envy. Gee, I think we have a great bunch of people at Holly Hills. I'd put them up against anybody, anywhere. And I would hope that among our people, that when somebody is blessed materially in this assembly, that we rejoice with that person. That we don't have some type of envy, lust pattern. Well, you may want what they have. You have to keep it in balance so you don't go across that fine line where the envy becomes sin. We rejoice with those people. This is how an unbeliever responds. He becomes envious and hatred follows, and the PL stems, these intensive stems, which intensifies the dynamic of the verb, are going to follow. They're going to kick Isaac out of the country. They're going to stir up hostility against Isaac. Verse 15. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. They were jealous of Abraham. Prosperity stimulated envy, lust, then hatred. In other words, prosperity made enemies. And it really wasn't the prosperity that did it, it was the lust pattern of the sin nature. Okay? I honestly believe that if Russia felt that they could take America without too much material damage, they would do it to this country. Because they're materialists. Russia's still 50 years behind us in terms of, did you hear that report or read that report about the doctors, a local doctor that was in Russia and visited a hospital? He says they're 50 years behind us in hospitals in terms of medical care of the people. And they're materialists. They believe that it's this life and then that's the end. Now what stops that person from grabbing this, grabbing that? What's going to stop them from doing it? The only thing that's going to stop them is a military force or some force to stop them. But I honestly believe they would, if they felt that they could take this country without a lot of material damage, they would take it. Because that's envy, that's a lust pattern of the sin nature. These people were so lustful that they even stopped up the wells. They filled up the wells that Abraham's servants had dug. Dummies. Should have gone out and used the wells to irrigate the land and made a crop and sold them. Well, they finally put pressure on the king, Abimelech, and he said unto Isaac, go from us, for you are mightier than we. Now, apparently that's the communication of Abimelech. But when you look at Isaac's interpretation of it later on in the chapter, Abimelech's going to come to him and try to make a non-aggression pact. And Isaac's going to respond in verse 27 when that happens. He says, wherefore come ye to me, seeing you hate me, calperfect stem, your enmities and jealousies have crystallized into a finalized hatred of me, and you have sent me, PL stem, you have sent me away from you, which means you kicked me out of the country. See? Really intensified form of I'll send away. Okay? So what this results in, then, is the expulsion of Isaac from the geographic areas of Gerar, where he had so greatly prospered. Okay? Okay. The next paragraph talks about successful well digging of Isaac. He is now moving up the Gerar Valley, which sort of runs, if they have Gerar located, it sort of runs north and a little bit east out of Gerar, and he begins to move toward the Negev, over toward Hebron. Okay? Verse 17 through 25. And he begins to dig the old wells that Abraham had dug.
well digging. And he's very successful at it. Okay?
We're not told how long this goes on. By the way, there's one other thing I forgot to mention. Apparently, Jacob and Esau were not with Isaac at the time. Had Jacob and Esau been there, they might have had a little trouble explaining how that Rebekah was his sister instead of his wife. They're not mentioned at all in the chapter. They probably most likely were left back home. They were old enough to take care of themselves. And maybe there was some communication, you know, because they really weren't too far from Beersheba. Let's read about these wells quickly in verse 17. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Now, we're going to have two wells that indicate hostility, friction, trouble. And whether or not these were the wells that Abraham dug, that he redug, or whether these are new ones, we're not told in the context. But anyhow, he started with the same places where his father Abraham had dug. And apparently, those were known places. And apparently, his father Abraham had communicated to him, if you're ever over in this valley, you go to the third boulder, a big boulder along the path there. You walk 15 paces this way and 10 paces that way, and you'll find a well there. I dug it back in the year so-and-so, and it should still be there. If it's filled up, you can dig it out. Apparently, he knew where all these were. Let's read verse 19. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water, or living water. That's an artesian well. That's the kind that's running all the time. Once you hit it, it keeps running. The other wells were probably, what would you call it, surface water? Do we have a geo... do we have a geologist? Water table. Yeah, it'd be the water table. Right, water table. Surface. Is that sometimes called surface water? Is surface water always water on the surface? Like a lake? Boyd Lake? Is that surface water? No, water table. Hit the water table. Okay. And the herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, hey, that water's ours. So it was the old, you know, they pulled out their six shooters and blasted at each other a little bit and had a good old sheep herder, cattleman western fight out. And he called the name of the well Esek because they strove with him. So in verse 20, we have Esek, or Esek, which means the quarrel well. So when he went back, finally ended up back in Palestine, and he was talking to Isaac and Jacob, and he says, well, Isaac, I was over there at the quarrel well, and up came some of these Abimelech herdsmen, and we really had it out. And they digged another well, verse 21, and strove also for that. And he called the name of that Sitna. Verse 21, Sitna. This is the hatred well. Things are getting worse. The hatred well. They're putting pressure. They're pushing him farther and farther away from Gerar. So it says in verse 22, he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. They finally decided he was far enough away, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. Verse 22, Rehoboth. Rehoboth. That means the ample room. Oh, that's what's nice about living out in the West. You can swing your arms without hitting somebody in the nose. The ample room well. And he said, for now Jehovah hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. We're going to produce. Now, there's an expression of his confidence. He is saying, the Lord is really leading us. He looked upon all of that aggression against him as simply a means to place him into the geographic will of God. That's what he was saying. The Lord hath made room for us. We were in the geographic will of God when we were in Gerar, but conditions became such that we were forced to leave there. We tried to stop here, still bad. We tried to stop here, still bad. But we got over here to Rehoboth, we're there. We're in the geographic will of God. He's going to bless us.
I want to tell you something. I don't care where you are in the time of a recession or in the time of prosperity. You are going to have to lead your life or walk your life by faith, by belief.
And somebody says, well, you just want to believe that. You better believe I want to believe that. And I'm going to believe it.
That's my choice. I choose to believe that. And my life is so blessed. Just so blessed. So different. And so bad. So unblessed when I don't believe that.
And they had the same issue with that geographic will of God back there that we have now. Okay? Now, he didn't stop at Rehoboth. He can swing his elbows, but he starts to head back to Beersheba, where he started out. That's where he lived practically his whole life. He went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not. I am with you. I will bless you. I will multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there. This is the only recording of an altar that we have in Isaac's life. Doesn't mean he didn't have them elsewhere, but specifically, now he builds an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Now, that well is going to be expressed, verse 25, they dig the well. It's going to be named in verse 33. And the name of that well will be Sheba, from which we get Beersheba. Beer means well. And Sheba, or Shabbah, means oath. Well of oath. Now, whose oath do you think he had in mind? Pardon? God's oath. The one that God just expressed in verse 24. I will bless you. I'm with you. I will bless you. I will multiply your seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Okay? Now, there had been a well at Beersheba, right? Abraham was at that well. Isaac had lived off that well. But apparently in the drought, that original well must have dried up, and now there's going to be another well at Beersheba. They're both going to be named the same way. The one that Abraham had, he called it Beersheba, because there was an oath. There was really an oath there between him and Abimelech, and now there's going to be another one. And this is a different one. And this is a whole different set of circumstances. Very similar to Abraham's, but different. Okay? Okay. The well of the oath. The last thing that the passage records, and we'll read over this quickly, and we'll summarize some points and quit. Verse 26 through 33. By the time he gets there, Abimelech has reconsidered this thing, and it's a good thing, because Isaac apparently was very strong. Abimelech, probably walking by human viewpoint, says, hey, we kicked the guy out who's stronger than we are. What if he decides to attack us? We weren't too smooth about this operation. Now let's pull a political deal, and we'll go over and make a bargain with him and see if we can alleviate any stress on our border. Similar to something that might be happening right now. This is a non-aggression pact with Abimelech. Okay. Verse 26. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol. Phicol, the chief captain of his army, is another titular name. Same as in 21:22 with Abraham, we have two title names, Abimelech, Phicol, chief of the army. Probably the equivalent of general or commander-in-chief. Isaac said unto them, what are you guys coming here for, seeing you hate me and you sent me away? P.L. Stem.
And they said, we saw certainly that the Jehovah was with you. And we said, let there be now an oath between us, even between us and thee, and let us make a covenant. Now there you have that word, bereshith, which means a contract. Let's make a contract, this time between human beings. That you will do us no hurt, as we have not touched you, and as we have done unto you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace, thou art now blessed of Jehovah. So they make a non-aggression pact, similar to Abraham's non-aggression pact in chapter 21. He made them a feast, they did eat and drink, they rose up betimes in the morning, swore one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came, told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba, well of the oath. Therefore the name of that city is Beersheba unto this day. The last two verses of this chapter should really go with the next chapter, so we'll talk about those next week. Now let me very quickly summarize. I won't have time to put this on the overhead. Now listen to what I'm saying quickly. So little is said of Isaac's life in Scripture. Very little. Read the notes I have out on the table. Great gaps are skipped. 20-year periods are skipped in his life. Yet in chapter 26, so much is said about one incident. Why? Okay, here's some of my conclusions. Number one. In this chapter, Jehovah clarifies very personally to Isaac that he is the medium and the immediate focal point at that moment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic blessing. It's reaffirmed in that chapter. Now, to say it is one thing. He says it in the first three verses. But to follow it up by implementation is another thing. So he implements it in verse 5 or 6 through the rest of the chapter. He implements his promise. Secondly, this chapter illustrates Jehovah's sovereign watch care over the immediate recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, particularly Isaac in this case. Isaac does a bad, wicked thing, and God sovereignly has to protect him. And God uses a pagan king in his sovereignty. Just like in his sovereignty, when he says, when the human viewpoint fear of Egypt against the Jews rises to a point that they decide to kill all the babies, and the Pharaoh issues a decree that all the male children shall be killed, God sovereignly sees that one male child is born, then sovereignly puts him in a position and pinches him on the butt right when a princess is walking by the river and the little baby cries out and she couldn't resist it and she picked it up and she knew it was a Jewish child. God sovereignly took that child and put him in the palace of Pharaoh. The very Pharaoh that was going to kill the people raises the child, puts food in his belly, educates him, puts clothes on his back, and even God sees to it that the mother gets to nurse him in the Pharaoh's palace, and that child will be the one who will deliver these people from Egypt. Number three, this chapter illustrates the weakness of those who are heroes of the faith. It illustrates Isaac's weakness. I'm glad it's there. Fourthly, this chapter illustrates the capacity of the unregenerate to respond to divine institutions, morality. Fifthly, it also shows the capacity of the unregenerate to respond to the sin nature, envy, lust patterns, whereas they drive this man. Why weren't they smart enough to go out and put some crops in right beside Isaac's? And maybe try to borrow a bull off of him. That's what a good capitalist would have done. It illustrates the capacity. It illustrates many things. Well, next week, a little conniving goes on. So next week, we see another weakness, this time in Rebekah. Mother is going to arrange a marriage. Or still a blessing, I should say, not arrange a marriage. Any questions we could try to answer on chapter 26? We're
you're in one of the foundational books of the Bible, get a good grip on the book of Genesis, and it makes the rest of the Bible so much easier. I'm so grateful for those of you who have been faithful in this study. I hope you'll realize or see this experientially, how important Genesis is in the rest of the Bible. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for your magnificent grace. That aspect of your essence which moves you to communicate to we who are sinful men. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and the efficacy, the value of his death for us in your sight. And we thank you that by simple faith in him that we have become the recipients of all the grace that you embody in your essence. We are unspeakably grateful. We pray that our study of Genesis will cause us to orient more deeply to you as a person in Christ's name. Amen.